If you'd open up your copy of God's Word with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. We'll read the entirety of this psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that thou wouldst open our eyes, O Lord, to thy truth. Give us ears to hear. Enlighten our understanding, O God. Open our hearts to receive thy truth. Lord, we know that we have such a tendency, such a propensity to grow cold and indifferent, half dead and slothful in the things of God. And we pray, O God, that thou wouldst help us to be diligent, to lay hold of thee in thy word and in thy means of grace, O Father. We pray that thou wouldst help us to love thy truth, and help us to apply these things to our own hearts and to our own lives. To do the diligent work by the power of thy Spirit of searching our souls, O God. Pour out thy Spirit upon us, O Lord, that we may have thy help, and that we may profit from thy word. So, O Lord, go with us, be with us, and teach us, O God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
The psalm that's before us may be divided into three sections, and we'll take these three sections as an outline for the sermon this afternoon. So verses 1 through 6 will be treated under the heading, The Use of Natural Theology. Verses 7 through 11 will be treated under the heading, The Perfection of Holy Scripture. And verses 12 through 14 will be treated under the heading, The Sword of the Spirit Piercing the Soul of Man. So this psalm begins by pointing out that we can learn about God from his creation, from the world that's around us. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. And here we see that creation itself is revelatory in nature, that day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge, that we can learn some things about God from His creation. So when you look up at the sky, at the sun, at the moon, at the stars, at the beautiful sunrise and sunset, the existence of a great Creator is obvious, it's manifest. Where can such a beautiful sky come from except from a beautiful mind who has designed it? And one of the classical arguments for the existence of God is an argument from design in nature, in the universe. So, and for those who care to know, this is known as the teleological argument, from the Greek word telos, meaning end or purpose or design. That there are designs, purposes, built into nature. Order, structure. So order pervades the universe. No matter where you look, this fact's apparent. You have the laws of physics, the structure of the human family, the functioning of the ecosystem, or any number of orderly systems in the universe. And so we'll limit ourselves to one example. It's the example the psalmist provides, the heavens, the sky. So the heavens, the heavenly bodies, have an orderly structure and design about them, right? The predictable movements of the earth and of the heavenly bodies indicate this designated order. We can predict the very minute that the sun will rise and set each day. We know what stars and constellations will be in the sky at any given time of year. We can predict the appearance even of unusual heavenly bodies, like Halley's Comet, which was last seen in 1986 and will be visible again, we are confident, in 2061. So this orderly system of the universe allows us to be able to predict what's going to happen next, like the turning of a clock. So all this indicates a fine-tuned order in the universe. And it teaches us that an all-wise architect stands behind it all. And scientists are constantly studying the way the universe works, the laws of the universe. They're always learning more about it. And there's still a lot they haven't discovered. And all the while, they're simply trying to figure out the order and the structure that God has put there. And does this not show us that there is an all-wise mind, an all-wise intelligence behind it all? The heavens declare to us that there is a being with the intelligence to design all the complex systems of the universe and with a will powerful to implement those designs. But someone will object. The atheist, the skeptic will object that all the order in the universe can be accounted for by the fact that there are physical laws that give the universe structure and order. We don't need to believe in a designer, they say, so long as we have these physical laws to structure things, gravity to pull things together, and so on. But the physical laws of the universe are simply indications of order. The laws of physics, chemistry, etc., can be discerned in nature because they constitute the order that's been established in nature. When we say that the order of the universe points to an intelligent architect, we are saying that the physical laws of the universe point to an intelligent architect. The atheist will acknowledge that there's order in the universe, but he can't explain the origin of those physical laws which constitute that order. One author writes, "A book is not written by the laws of spelling and grammar, but according to those laws." So the book of the universe is not written by the laws of heat, electricity, gravitation, etc., but according to those laws. Although these principles may be discussed with all the erudition and technical precision that one may desire, they're also so simple that anyone can understand them. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Anyone can see the beauty and orderliness of creation. Anybody can see the evidence in creation that there is a God who has created them and who's created everything around them. And this is true over the whole earth, from the civilized world to the indigenous tribes in the Pacific Ocean, right? And Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 1. He says, "That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Here we see Paul's teaching that certain things about God, his eternal power, and Godhead are clearly seen in creation. However, Paul says more than that we can learn some things about God from the creation. He says that what God shows to every man in the world through his creation leaves them without excuse. What does it mean that they are without excuse? Paul answers, "Because that when they knew God through his creation, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." This is why he says in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So even though they can tell that God exists and can see something about how great he is through his creation, they continue to live in sin and not honor him as God, so that they are without excuse in their sins. It's as if they're accused of a crime, and in the court, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all of creation stand up to testify against the sinner, saying that he knew all along that there was a God whose laws they were violating. And this is where natural theology, the knowledge that can be known of God through nature, leaves the sinner. He stands condemned. Natural theology cannot show him the way of salvation. It speaks nothing concerning the saving purpose of God, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, or the free offer of salvation to all who would believe. Those who seek to be reconciled to God through nature or through bare reason will be horribly disappointed. And there are many today who think that through becoming more in tune with nature that they can receive a kind of salvation or balance to their lives. There's a resurgence of paganism called... They call it paganism themselves, a lot of these people do. Neo-paganism, New Age religion, all these things are seeking a kind of salvation through nature. And those people are so blind, their foolish heart has become darkened so that they can't see that the very nature that they're trying to become more in tune with condemns them. They're without excuse. So then the knowledge of God that can be ascertained through nature is incomplete. We need a more sure word, a more complete revelation about God. So in verse 7 of this psalm we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So what natural revelation lacks, scriptural revelation supplies. While the knowledge about God that we can get from creation is incomplete, leaving the sinner condemned, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Verses 7 through 9 present six parallel statements. Each statement highlights a beneficial quality of the scriptures, and each uses a different word for the scriptures. So the law, or the words law, testimony, statutes, commandment, fear, judgments. These are all used synonymously here to refer to the whole counsel of God contained in Scripture. And so these verses highlight the surpassing excellency of the Word of God over against natural revelation. And we don't have time in the one sermon that I'm preaching on this entire text to go through each of these six parallel statements. I didn't look to see how many sermons Pastor Root preached when preaching through this psalm, but to take it all in one sermon, there are some things you necessarily would have to go over quickly. So we'll consider a couple of these statements, the two in verse 7. So the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So when we read the law of the Lord here, we should not understand it in the narrow and technical sense of law, meaning the things that God requires of us. Instead, we should take it as a broad term, referring to the whole counsel of God, the whole of the Word of God. Because, you know, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But this says the law is perfect, converting the soul. So this is talking about the Word of God as a whole. It's a broader use of the term law. So the law of the Lord is perfect. And not only is the law of the Lord or the Word of God perfect in the sense of being flawless and without error, though it is, it's also perfect in the sense of containing a complete body of knowledge about God. All things that pertain unto life and godliness are presented to us in the Bible. A full and complete revelation of God and of what God requires of us. It says the law of the Lord converts the soul. So the Word of God is an instrument. As an instrument in God's hand, can take the sinner out of the darkness of his natural state, out of his spiritual blindness, and bring him into a state of spiritual understanding. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, "The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching, of the Word an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation." So the Word of God is God's means of convincing and converting sinners. We then read in the psalm, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And the simple here we of course understand to mean someone who's without knowledge, someone who's without understanding. The Word of God is able to make the simple wise. The Bible can take the man who's condemned by nature and make him wise unto salvation. The man whose foolish heart has been darkened, and bring to him the wisdom and light of salvation. So if you think about it like this, you might know that there's something wrong with your body. Let's say you have a strange pain in your chest that won't go away. You know that something's wrong, but you really don't know the details, and you don't know how to fix it. When you go to the doctor, he's able to run tests, give x-rays, and he can tell you exactly what's wrong with you and how it can be fixed. Similarly, the person who doesn't read the Bible, doesn't hear the Word of God, may know that there's something wrong with his life. He may even know that he's a sinner, but it's not until he goes to the Word of God and God speaks to him by his Word that he can learn exactly how deep his sin goes and what the nature of his sin is and how he can be forgiven of his sins and find salvation in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ truly is the center point of the scriptural revelation. The whole of the scriptures from the beginning of Genesis points toward Christ, moves toward Christ. We have a fuller and fuller revelation all through the scriptures of who this coming one is who's going to bring salvation. So we read in Genesis 3 of the seed of the woman who will take away the sin of the world. And we have similar promises all throughout the scriptures, pointing forward to this central figure who will bring salvation. And all along the way, we have types and symbols pointing forward to Christ, so that the scriptures all end in Christ. Christ is the telos of the scriptures. He's the one to whom the scriptures bring us, because it is in Christ and only in Christ that we can have salvation. Our whole salvation is bound up to Him. Union with Christ by faith is the way of salvation. And so the psalmist says here, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And so you see the desirability of God's word. To walk without God's word is to walk without a lamp to our feet, without a light to our path. It's to walk in darkness and ignorance and condemnation. So having thus considered the excellency of God's word, the psalmist then, in verse 12 through the end, turns to apply these principles to his own heart and life. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. In Presbyterian churches in the 1800s, they used to hold a kind of question and answer session with the pastor, in which the people would bring their spiritual concerns forward to try and have them resolved. And Ichabod Spencer was a pastor in the 1800s that held meetings like this. In one such meeting, a man stood up and said to the pastor, "I feel that I have a very wicked heart." To which Spencer replied, "It is a great deal more wicked than you think it." And he moved on to the next question. Spencer writes of this man having gone away sorrowful from that meeting. But upon considering Spencer's words, he found that his knowledge of his own sinfulness was actually very shallow, that his heart contained depths of wickedness that he had not been conscious of. Who can understand his errors? We read here of secret faults, sins so subtle that we're not even aware of them. We often return to Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." So we have a need for God to search our hearts, because we have secret sins. And I don't mean secret sins just in the sense of... I don't mean secret sins in the sense that they're sins you know about and nobody else does. I mean secret sins that are so secret that you're not even conscious of yourself. Who can understand his errors? There are two aspects of secret sin that we'll consider. One is acts of sin that we're not conscious of, and the second is depths of sin that we're not conscious of. So acts of sin that we're not conscious of. We may unwittingly commit sin out of sheer ignorance of what the law of God requires of us. There's no excuse for ignorance. We've been given every resource to come to a complete knowledge of our duty before God, especially in this age. If you have connection to the internet, then you have available for free enough sermons, books, both audio sermons and written sermons, and so on, to last you a lifetime. There's no excuse for ignorance. And above all, we have the Word of God and the promise that God will teach us, that what God will give us His Spirit to understand His Word if we pray for it. So we have all these resources. And by the way, I would especially encourage you to make good use of the resource of the Westminster Larger Catechism's treatment of the Ten Commandments. Check the proof text and compare it with Scripture. Learn the historical context of some of the antiquated language. It takes work, but it's an excellent guide to help you understand your duty before God. For each commandment, it gives a long list of violations of that commandment and of duties required in that commandment. It's an invaluable resource. So these are sins committed unwittingly, out of sheer ignorance. But on the other hand, though we may understand the law of God quite well, we may commit sin unconsciously simply out of a shallowness and lack of self-examination. Through a lack of cultivation of our hearts in the means of grace, we can grow stupid and insensitive to our own sins. We have a constant need to keep a spiritual inventory up to date. So be diligent in self-examination, because there are often things that you would condemn, if you could see them in front of your face in others. If you could see a video of your own life that you may not even be conscious of while you're committing them. Acts of pride, acts of arrogance, acts of resentment, so forth. So we need to pray that God would help us to know our secret sins. Second, there are depths of sin that we're not conscious of. This is another element of secret sins. Depths of sin that we're not conscious of. Unbelievers are often unconscious of the depth of their corruption to a ridiculous degree. Someone may have spent his life hurting himself and others and will still maintain that he's really a good person deep down. Right? But Christians too can underestimate the depth of remaining corruption in their members. Archibald Alexander writes of the young Christian who's zealous for his master, ready to take on the world in the name of Christ. And this tender and youthful zeal is a precious thing, but it's often mixed with a great deal of ignorance. Ere long, writes Alexander, the scene changes. Worldly pursuits, even the most lawful and necessary, steal away the heart. And various perplexing entanglements beset the inexperienced traveler. He begins to see that there were many things faulty in his early course. He blames his own weakness or enthusiasm, and avoiding one extreme, he easily falls into the opposite. He enters into more intercourse with the world, and of course imbibes insensibly some portion of its spirit. This has a deadening effect on his religious feelings, and his devotions are far less fervent and less punctual, and far more interrupted with vain, wandering thoughts than before. He's apt to fall into a hasty or formal attendance on the daily duties of the closet. And a little matter will sometimes lead him to neglect those precious seasons of grace. A strange forgetfulness of the presence of God and of his accountableness for every thought, word, and action seizes upon him. Close self-examination becomes painful, and when attempted, is unsuccessful. New evils begin to appear, springing up in the heart. And before he is aware, the imagination is filled with sensual imagery, which, affording carnal pleasure, the train of his thoughts is with difficulty changed. A want of prompt resolution is often the occasion of much guilt and much unhappiness. Pride is sure to lift its head when God is out of view, and it's wonderful how this and kindred evils will get possession and grow so as to be visible to others while the person himself is not aware of the disease. Anger, impatience, fretfulness, envy, undue indulgence of the appetites, love of riches, fondness for dress and show, the love of ease, aversion to spiritual duties with numerous similar and nameless evils are now bred in the heart and come forth to annoy and retard the Christian in his course. So, Christian, do you not see something of yourself in this? Seasons of backsliding often prove to us that the remaining corruption in our members is stronger and deeper than we would have guessed. Who can understand his errors? Purge thou me from secret sins. Then we read, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. There is secret sin committed ignorantly, but then there is sin committed in presumption, with a full knowledge that we're sinning against God. Matthew Poole describes these as, quote, known and evident sins, which are committed against knowledge and deliberation, with design, resolution, and eagerness, with resistance against the checks of conscience and the motions of God's Spirit, and with contempt of both God's commands and judgments, and so with pride and insolency, which this word signifies. These presumptuous sins are immeasurably more heinous and shameful than sins committed in ignorance, so that the psalmist says to be free of presumptuous sins is to be innocent of the great transgression. Notice that the writer does not ask God to help him see his presumptuous sins. He can see them well enough by himself. Instead, he prays that God would keep him back from presumptuous sins, that God would restrain him from committing them, and that he would help him to overcome them. Let them not have dominion over me. And have you not yourself allowed at times, have you not allowed yourself at times to be dominated by sin, to let sin master you? A sinful thought will rise up in your heart, and you know that you should resist, but you do it anyway. You obey the sinful thought so that the sin gets dominion over you. So we ought to pray with the psalmist that God would not let presumptuous sins have dominion over us. We ought to pray that in individual cases of temptation, that we would be kept from committing the sin, that we would be given the resolution of mind and of heart and of will to resist the sin in individual cases of temptation. Second, we ought to pray that if we do give in to sin, that God would enable us to recover quickly so that we wouldn't be dominated by that sin long after the fall. And third, we should pray that God would not give us over to a regular and habitual indulgence in presumptuous sins, which is the greatest form of dominion that sin can exercise over a believer. This psalm concludes with a prayer that should often be on our lips. It's the culmination of the psalmist's prayers for illumination and persevering grace. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. We often divide sins into sins of thought, word, and deed. We could think of sins of deed, sinful actions that we commit outwardly, as being the most obvious and explicit types of sins. Sinful words are somewhat more subtle. They can be spoken in haste and sometimes forgotten quickly. They do not tend to tarnish someone's reputation like sins committed in deed. And then sins committed in the privacy of our minds, those can't hurt our public reputation. Other people don't see or hear them. They're only known to us and to God. And so the psalmist here prays to be delivered from the most subtle sins, the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart. He prays to be cleansed from the inside. And when the words of our mouth are clean and the meditation of our heart is pure, our outward actions cannot but be pure as well. And so, the end result of all of this is holiness, blessed holiness. Pastor Root talked this morning about the fact that God's design in his worship is our holiness, not in the first place our happiness, but that when we experience that holiness and we're brought into conformity with God's will revealed in Scripture, that tends to the greatest happiness. And so the end result of all of this meditating on God's Word, all of this self-examination, all of this applying the Word of God to ourselves is blessed holiness, happy holiness. To be innocent, as the psalmist says, of great transgression. So we ought to make this prayer. We ought to make this prayer ours. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And notice that. Notice that he prays this with confidence. With confidence in God, my strength and my redeemer. So let's let this prayer be our prayer, and let's let this confidence be our confidence as well. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank Thee for Thy holy word. We thank Thee that we are not left without the light of Thy word. We thank Thee that we're not left without the light of Thy Spirit, O God. We thank Thee that we're not left to grovel about in nature, perplexed with our own condemnation. But instead, we've been given the light of saving truth in Thy Word. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst help us to lay hold of it, not only unto our justification and reconciliation with Thee, but also unto our sanctification, our being made holy in Thy sight, to stand before Thee, O God, innocent in Christ and innocent from great transgression through Thy Spirit at work in us, applying Thy Word to our hearts, O God. So go with us, O Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.